In this series of podcasts, we discuss the transforming work of God, who is uncreated being, upon our souls as limited, created being. We discover how His Word reveals the truth of the union of His Spirit with our spirit through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. This transformation of our lives is not just about a change from bad to good. It's about a shift from natural to spiritual, from old creation to new creation.
Hi, Paul. How are you?
Going well, thank you, Scott.
Excellent. I'm excited to talk to you today, Paul, because we're embarking on a series about the Ten Commandments and how they apply to us as Christians today. Why were the Ten Commandments given in the first place? And they were given to Israel, weren't they? And does that still apply to us today as Christians?
Yes, they were given to Israel originally, and they are for all of humanity because they are a revelation to Israel of who God was and what His virtue and wisdom was as He proclaimed these beautiful laws of relationship and honouring of Him and being able to be a community that actually cared for one another. So that's for all of humanity. But Christians are humans, so yes, it's for Christians. But the way that we relate to them as Christians is different to the way Israel related to them under the law and the old covenant of Moses. We'll have a look at that.
But why did they have to be given? Because don't people know inherently what's right and wrong? Didn't humans receive this ability when they ate from the tree of knowledge and good and evil way back in the Garden of Eden?
Well, there have always been laws. I mean, we can go back to the Garden of Eden and say people inherently know what is right and wrong. And you're asking, didn't they receive that ability when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Well, in fact, they had that ability to know the difference between right and wrong before they ate from the tree because they were disobeying a commandment. There was only one commandment. God said, don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they did. So God had placed in us what's called a conscience because we're under God, and He wants us to know that. He lets us know that we're under God. But getting back to the people of Israel receiving that particular law or those commandments, those days were days in which there were many cultures that had laws. And you may have heard of the laws of Hammurabi or the Hammurabi Code. And there are over 200 laws in that. And they were very harsh. They were very cruel. They were civil laws, criminal laws, and they explained what the brutal punishments were. You get your hand chopped off and things like that if you were stealing. There were all kinds of laws, but the law of Moses, it provided not just what was ethical and moral, but what was just and right and virtuous and basically what was spiritual, not just commercial or, and you can say the word secular, but it wasn't just in order to run a good government with commerce and protection and safety, etc. So there's this justice aspect. And so even though there are other laws, and even though, as I just said, God is in charge and He wanted Adam and Eve to know He was in charge, so He gave them a commandment, don't eat of the tree. They ate of the tree. And from that point, having done that, they began to view good and evil in a relative way. And that's why it's important. I'm glad you asked that question about the tree of knowledge, because there was no absolutes from that time on. Once Adam and Eve, and that's the analogy of humanity, we all then became part of that relative understanding of good and evil. It's good for me or bad for me. Mankind became the center of his own life rather than God. See, once they disobeyed that commandment.
Well, they only had one commandment.
They only had one commandment.
One commandment that Adam and Eve had.
That's it. And they came out from that. From then on, it was open slather. They'd listened to a lie that they could be as God. So they became their own God, made up their own rules. And so Hammurabi, all of those are all relative laws. So God has to get us back on track as to what is the commandment or the set of laws that God has for us to live by, to be able to live his wisdom, to be able to actually express his virtue, how to love one another, be kind, to be honest, to be productive, to be real, truthful. Now, all of these things are covered beautifully in the Ten Commandments. And in Psalm 19, David speaks about the law, and he speaks about it as something that is perfect. I mean, you can use the word perfect. In other words, it hasn't left anything out in broad terms for the relational integrity of humanity in living life together and living life under God. That's why, yes, Christians can flow into that and have the spiritual capacity to do it because we have the life of God within us as well. That's another point. We'll come to that. But looking at Psalm 19, David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." In other words, there is something that happens emotionally and mentally and as far as guiding our character and our will to be able to make good decisions. There's something that happens in the soul when we adhere to this wisdom that comes from the law. It converts the soul from being fragmented all over the place into being ordered with an ordered mind, which is a great way to be able to live if you're going to have to make good decisions. And then it goes on to say, "The testimony of the Lord is certain, making us all wise." It is what it is. It says what it says. "The statutes of the Lord are right, and they uplift the heart." In other words, they're not just for the head. They make a person feel right, integrated within themselves, feel right about themselves. When you do something right, you get good results. So it uplifts the heart. "And the command of the Lord is virtuous, enlightening the eyes." So that's a beautiful standard. It's a lovely description that David had because he loved the law. He wasn't just, "Oh yeah, well, I've got my duty to do." He had a relationship with God. He had a heart after God, the Bible says. So he knew that these things were something that would transform him as a person.
Because he wasn't perfect, was he?
He wasn't perfect. I mean, he made a lot of mistakes, but that was always there like a compass, a moral compass, a spiritual compass, an ethical compass, and that helped him live up to a standard.
Well, we all need that compass, don't we?
We do. Well, actually, that was the standard of judgment and accountability for Israel. That's what God held them to account for. So they were under the law. Earlier, you asked, what about Christians? How does it relate to us? Well, Christians are not under the law in the sense that everybody's got to be under something. When you're under something, you're accountable to it. It will call you to account. You're under this. These are my laws. This is whatever it might be. You might work for a firm and they said, this is the way you're going to work in this workplace. And you're accountable to that. So you're under that. You don't make up your own rules as you go. Israel were under that law in order to be able to feel justified that they were doing what was right. In other words, being made right before God, Israel had to get these commandments right in order to be made right before God. Now, they couldn't do it. And God actually gave these commandments to Israel to reveal to him his standard of virtue and wisdom. But he knew that in their own strength, they couldn't do it, but they had to learn that for 1,500 years. It was like an object lesson for humanity. Listen, guys, here is the perfect way to live, but I know you can't do it. Because God knew that one day the only way that they could do it would be when they were under grace, which is having the life of Jesus within, God himself living within, expressing that wisdom, that virtue, that relational integrity. And so that was waiting to happen. But nonetheless, Israel were under that law. So that was the terms of agreement that Israel had with God and under the old covenant. Now we're under a new covenant and there are terms of agreement with that. It's always obedience to something. God has never abrogated the law of obedience to himself. How do we then become obedient to God in the new covenant concerning these Ten Commandments? Well, we are now justified or made right before God by faith. Yeah, well, what does that mean? Do I just have to believe that the commandments are there? No, because we're under something called grace. Now, let me put those two things together. We're made right before God by faith, and we're accountable to grace. That is the empowering of God through the Holy Spirit for us to choose to do right before God. Now, in Romans chapter 5, it says this, therefore, being justified, made just by faith, we have peace or oneness with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access to this grace, where we can stand and have a hope and an expectation to see God on display in our lives, God in action. It's called the hope of the glory of God. The word glory means on display. Take that to the pool room, put it on the shelf. It's on display. That's the glory. And so we have access to this grace. That still means being obedient to allowing grace to have Jesus through the Holy Spirit live their life through us. So what's this got to do with the Ten Commandments? Well, I'll go to another scripture just to pin this down, because it's very important to know that Israel were under the law and they didn't get it right. But so many of them tried so hard. I've got to give them credit. They wanted to live up to that standard. Christians want to live up to it. People in the world think the Ten Commandments are okay. They're a good standard of virtue. But we sense this failure in us not to be able to do it. Well, in the book of Romans, Paul says that old law, being under that law, was called the law of sin and death. When you got it wrong, that law kind of killed you. In other words, you felt separated, felt wrong, that separation from God. And that was like the law of sin and death. You sinned, well, you're going to die. Yeah, well, we know we're going to die. And we know that we've got this separation between us and God because of our disobedience. But now what Paul says is what the law couldn't accomplish because of the weakness of humanity and being able to do it under that law of sin and death, our own strength, he says Jesus came and he actually was able to work totally within a relationship with his Father in wanting to, in the desire of his heart, to please the Father. And he has passed on to us the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That was his death and resurrection. He sent the Holy Spirit to be the replacement for the law of sin and death. You failed, therefore you're out of here. No, you've now got forgiveness and now you have the empowering of the Holy Spirit under grace, but you're accountable to access that by believing and trusting that God is at work in you to have you more and more be transformed in your responses to God's requirements of these things of virtue and of honesty and truth and care and love for one another. Christians have got a different approach, but we certainly have to realize that these apply to us.
So this means that we don't need to live out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, doesn't it?
That's right. Well, that's was what you asked me before about Adam and Eve eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In fact, there were two trees in the garden. There was the tree of life, and they weren't allowed to touch that. That was guarded by angels. Nobody could come near it because that was eternal life. And God even said, guard that, don't let anybody come near it. Now that they've eaten from this tree of knowledge, look, it's going to go chaotic. Yeah, but Jesus is the tree of life. So now we're living out of another tree, and that's life. And that's the importance of our relationship. It's still being obedient to God, but it's out of another tree. The New Testament speaks to us about having our conscience, like our understanding of what's right and wrong, cleansed because of what Jesus did. It's now not our culture that dictates to us what are the taboos, the do's and don'ts, because even religious cultures, even Judaism itself, had its rights and wrongs that God had to pull people like the Apostle Peter up on and say, Peter, we're living under a different rule now. For instance, God wanted Peter to go and preach to unbelievers. They were non-Jews, the Gentiles, a fellow by the name of Cornelius. And he invited Peter in a dream or a vision to eat all of these, what were unclean animals as far as the Jewish religion was concerned. And Peter refused to do it. God said, take and eat. And Peter said, no, not so, Lord. These are unclean. In other words, Peter was telling God what was right and wrong. Where was Peter coming from? He was coming from a Jewish culture with a religious filter. And it was once right not to eat that. Now, God is making a point and he's saying, don't you call unclean what I've cleansed. A beautiful metaphor for the fact of saying, it's now all of humanity, all those unclean non-Jewish people I've now cleansed through the blood of Jesus. Now, don't you call that unclean. Now, that was what you'd call a wrong conscience. The Bible says that we are purged or cleansed from an evil conscience. It doesn't mean dirty, rotten, evil. It just means it is unproductive. It's a futile conscience. It is not really the life-giving yes to God that he's calling for from the heart. It was a law that caused division, really. It says, you are different. You can't mix with people like that. Now God has brought us all together. And so he had to fix up the religious filter in the conscience of Peter. Now, I don't know how many people have been brought up. There are 36,000 denominations. I was brought up in one and I had a religious filter with that conscience. I wasn't allowed to eat certain things on certain days. It was a Christian conscience. But I had to have the Holy Spirit come and say, no, that's not necessary. There is something behind that and bigger that God is calling for from you to respond to him. Conscience is good. The tree of knowledge of good and evil obeys that conscience of relative cultural do's and don'ts. Now, with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, we may obey what the Holy Spirit says is right. And that's a process. That means relationship.
Mm. What you're talking about here is really a transformational truth that Christians can access behind each of these commandments, isn't there?
Yes.
And this is something I want to dig into as we go through each of the commandments in future sessions with you, Paul. But before we get into that into any depth, I wanted to ask you about the relationship of each of the commandments to each other, because on an initial reading, people can get the impression that they're just a laundry list of do's and don'ts, and they don't really bear any relationship to each other necessarily. And can you talk more about that, how the commandments relate to each other?
Yeah, they do. They're sequential, in fact. And they're in two blocks. You've got the first four commandments deal with our relationship to God, his relationship to us, and the next six deal with our relationship to one another. For instance, let's take the first two commandments. God says, I am the Lord your God. Don't have any other God. Now, there's a commandment. Now, if everybody obeyed that totally, there would probably not be a need for any other commandment, because we would say, gotcha, I'm plugged in, you're God, I'll just see you as the source of all my wisdom, all my provision, I'll trust you totally for every decision I make in my life, and you just let me know somehow, I'll be there for you to guide me. Now, if that were done perfectly, that could work. The point is, God knows that we tend to do things our own way. So he's got a second commandment. First commandment, I'm the Lord your God, don't make another God. Well, he needs a second commandment, because then he says, and don't make yourself any image of anything else and bow down to it and worship it. In other words, what he's implying there is, you're not going to get this one right. You're not going to obey this. You're going to want something else. You're going to substitute something else that you think is better and more immediate and closer to you, that you can control, that isn't me, that you can get your answers from in order to live life. And you're going to make an image out of that. And you're going to say, that's it. And you're even going to call it God, depending on what your religion tells you this thing is that you made. You can see the sequence there. When Moses gave the commandments, he came down from the mountain and he had the commandments in his hand. By the time he got to the bottom of the mountain, after 6 weeks up on the mountain, his brother Aaron had made a golden calf. And all of the people of Israel were saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. So they'd broken the first two commandments before they even got any commandments.
And then Moses broke something else, didn't he?
Well, he then smashed the commandments. That's right, he broke them over his knee, bang, or threw them on the ground and smashed, which was quite prophetic, really, because they were always going to be broken anyway, at least the first time round. And that's why I think for Christians, they can have this hope that there's a second chance. We can now do it in the spirit of the law of Christ Jesus rather than under the law of sin and death. So it's quite prophetic that the commandments will be given twice. First time they'd all be broken. Second time, we've got a good chance of getting it right. But in fact, they even broke the third commandment in that one decision to make a golden calf and call it God. The first commandment is, I'm the Lord your God, don't make any other gods, or don't have any other gods before me. Number two, don't make any other gods and make an image of them and bow down, which they did, the golden calf. And then the third commandment is, don't use the name of the Lord in vain, or don't take the name of the Lord in vain, which is the same thing. In other words, don't use the name of the Lord in a futile way that has no meaning, or attach my name to something that you've made. That's not using the Lord's name properly. That's using the Lord's name in vain. They broke all three in one hit. So can you see the sequence? We can talk more about that when we go into the commandments, but when you get to commandments 5 and 6, there's also a sequence. Commandment 5 starts off the next 6 commandments, which are about our relationships with one another. And commandment number 5 is, obey your mother and father, which is the first commandment with promise that it will be well with you, that you'll go well and live a good life and a long life. That is the challenge to every one of us as an individual, to trust another person or another two people, our parents. Trust somebody else to guide your life, to direct your life, to correct your life as you grow up. That means you come under the authority of somebody that you trust and you allow them to guide your life, and then things will go well. Now, if we had perfect parents, that would work perfectly. Just like if commandment number 1 was perfectly obeyed, you wouldn't need the other commandments about God. If everybody got the exact correct instruction and obeyed it to the utmost, out of the right heart and right attitude, they would go well in life. They would relate to people. They'd learn how to trust people in authority. They would learn how to listen to other people. They would learn how to be guided, how to take advice. And then they would learn how to have authority with other people, how to treat them kindly, how to nurture them, look after them, which is all part of the fifth commandment with parents and kids. But if somebody doesn't get that right, and who does? I mean, there's something in us at certain ages in our life as we grow. Age 2 is the big age of no. And then we get up to age 7 where we say, I can work this out for myself, I think. And we start to sort out our own life. There are signs of this happening in childhood. There's the angry tantrum of a child, the anger that comes out, the breaking of a relationship, the things that kids say to parents, I hate you, you know, I want this back and this is mine. And all of those things start to emerge in that fifth commandment. Now, when you get to the sixth commandment is, don't kill. You think, oh, well, what's that got to do with killing? Well, Jesus made it clear when he was talking to the people on the Sermon on the Mount, he began to make a bigger picture of these commandments, to get into the spirit and heart of them. And he said, in the law it says don't kill, but I say don't be angry with other people. This passionate anger that causes then crimes of passion and acts of malice or harm to other people. And that's sitting there resident waiting because a child has learned to react to what happens when he doesn't get his own or her own way, to react and get upset and angry. And now this becomes transferred from the horizontal mum and dad down to the child to our lateral relationships with one another. So that when people don't get their own way with another person, or can't trust them enough, or listen to them, or be advised, or get angry if they are frustrated and their will is crossed, this happens in relationships. That anger leads quite often to violence, or at least to harm in some way. So there you've got 5 and 6, a sequence. And that's the way it goes on.
What about 10 to 1? Is it actually more of a cycle than just a linear sequence that goes from, you know, start to finish?
Yes. So it sounds like, from what I've said, that it's like a stairway. You know, you start at 1 and you climb up the stairs. No, forget that idea. It is not a stairway to heaven. It's not like that. If you can see a spiral going upwards and you're going round and round the spiral, this cycle of commandments is always meeting itself at some point. If you start from 1 and you end at 10, the obvious place to meet is you come to 10, then you start at 1 again. If you start at 1, you're trying to get the idea of really trusting God. He's your God, and you're not going to make images. You're not going to form some kind of an idea, an ideology, an image, something that you fashion that is not from God. It's something that you've organized that is going to give you a sense of fulfillment in your life. That's commandment number 1 to commandment number 2. So what happens when you get round to commandment number 10? How does that link up with number 1, if we're going to make it a spiral cyclic? Because then you go round and round. You keep going round all your life. And that's another thing I'd like to talk about at some point. What I found in counselling, it's diagnostic. You can pick a certain lack of response to what's a required sort of behaviour, a caring or a kind or a loyal or a truthful behaviour. And you see they're not making it. You don't just hammer them and say, come on, you can do it. You go back to the previous one and say, hey, I think you've missed something there. So you see the that's how
it works.
So because
they're related, we can actually use the commandments as a diagnostic.
It's diagnostic,
tool.
Yeah. But getting back to 10 and 1, so you come around to number 10, and it's a strange commandment. It says, don't covet, don't want what other people have got, their goods, their wife, their house, anything that they've got. Don't make that a source of your fulfillment in life. And of course, that bumps right into commandment number 1, which says, I am your God. I'm the Lord your God. Don't make another God. In other words, I'm the source of your fulfillment. I'm the source of your provision. I'm going to make sure that by taking a heed of my wisdom and looking to me and trusting me, that you will get what's best for you, because I know better than you do what's best for you. Now, translate it out into the 10th commandment, somebody sees that their life hasn't got as much goodies in it that somebody next door or people that they've watched on TV, they've got another life. And so this person says, I want that life. I want this life. I'm going to make that. I'm going to aim to have that as my image. So they start making an image of something else that isn't theirs. It's an idea in their heads, because an image always starts off as an idea in your head. You don't just go and start carving something. You think of something and that materializes, that concept materializes into something that you see. That will be it. And that can become what another person's got. And that's coveting. And so that has got to bang straight into commandment number 1. And then you go around the cycle again.
It's very applicable today with social media and people putting up images of what their life is and real or not. And then other people see it. It's really driving this kind of culture of covetousness, isn't it?
Actually, that's really it. That abounds. There is no way that everybody is as happy as they say they are on Facebook. They just aren't. There's a lot of people going through a lot of stuff, and that's the reality of it. But they would like people to see, hey, look what I've got. Look at this holiday. Now, I'm not blaming them for that. I mean, I love the photos that I've got when we're on holidays, but I can see bleeding through the Facebook posts that this is my life. And then another person saying, oh, yeah, well, it ain't my life. But I wish it was. So then they'll put another post up fashioned from an image that they think is going to impress a whole lot of people. But it doesn't do it. It just doesn't cut.
Well, then people are grasping after something that isn't real.
Isn't real. Yeah.
So they're coveting after something that's not real.
It's an image.
That's right.
And that's the second commandment. So that's why commandment 10 and commandment 2 are very similar conceptually, because smack in the middle you've got commandment number 1. There's your sequence and there's your cycle. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, that's good.
Okay.
And for people listening, we'll include a link to a little chart which shows how the commandments relate to each other. Well, that's great, Paul. Look, that gives us a really good sense of how the commandments relate to one another. And this idea of a cycle is something new to me. I haven't really heard that before. So thanks for sharing that. If we take it down to a more practical level now, how should we view the Ten Commandments today and how can we apply them in our lives?
Well, let's see them not as a bunch of thou shalt nots. They're not there to restrain and restrict as much as they are there to transform and liberate somebody into the freedom of being the person they were created to be. And take commandment number 8. That says, don't steal, right? Thou shalt not steal. But you know what it's really saying? And Paul makes it clear when he writes to the Ephesians. He says, let him that stole stop stealing. Let him work. Do something good so that he can have something good so that he might be able to give to somebody who's in need. That's a great way to frame the commandment. In other words, instead of saying, thou shalt not steal, you can say, thou shalt be a productive person that does something worthwhile so that they can have things that are worthwhile having, so that they can give things to people who are in need, and so that then they can be a blessing to others. That's transformative. Every one of the commandments has got that to it.
I want to talk about that as we go through each of the episodes about the transformative nature of each of those commandments.
Right. Yeah, good.
And the Bible talks about the law being written on our hearts. Can you talk about what that means in context of the Ten Commandments?
Okay, now, even if the law was not written on your heart, if it was written in your head or on a bit of paper, which it was, like on a scroll, on stone actually, when it first got written, you would feel compelled in some way, you feel motivated is a better word, to actually take some notice of it, of what these commands were, and be advised, because you'd catch on that there's some wisdom in this. This is how you keep a family, a community, you keep yourself organised and in order relationally with some integrity. Right, so you could do your best at it. But if it's written on your heart, it's not so much just a head thing or a will thing. I'll exercise my self-will. And I do like exercising self-will. In fact, you know, Scott, I wouldn't have minded being under the law. I would have been able to probably control my sense of achievement better under the law than I can under grace, because under grace, I just have to realise I'm a dummy. I can't do it. I'll never make it. And then I have to get to that point, which the Holy Spirit's there tugging at me saying, just trust God, Paul. He's within you. Touch him in your heart. Where in your heart? Where in your heart? It's a relationship. And so then I draw closer to God and say, Lord, can you help me? And that's when grace kicks in. It's in your heart. Now, I suppose I could give you an example. If Mum and her daughter, say Susie, every Saturday, they'd clean the house. And Mum says to Susie, okay, you're going to do the front living room today. I'll do the kitchen. And then together we're going to get the clothes and we're going to go and put them in the laundry and we're going to clean them. And Susie goes, oh, but Mum, I wanted to go out and I'm meeting some of the kids today. Come on, Susie, you're going to do it. And she gets Susie to do it. And Susie will do it because you've got to do it. And she knows she can't get out of it. But there's something kind of dragging the chain there, all right? So this is Susie, she's growing up. And then Susie gets to about 16 and there's this guy called Josh, you know, he lives up the street. He goes to school near where Susie goes to school, and Josh has met Susie, and Susie's quite impressed with Josh. And Susie said, Josh wants to come around this afternoon, Mum. Can he come and sit and we can watch TV and have a meal together? And Mum says, yes, okay. But she says, I've got to go out and do some things so the house won't be very tidy. And Susie says, don't you worry about that. And Susie gets in and she cleans that house and she scrubs those floors and she makes everything is perfect because Josh is coming. That's from the heart.
That's the motivation.
That's the motivation. It's the same with God.
So the motivation isn't just to live up to some kind of standard that doesn't mean anything
to the person. It's just,
It's just a rule.
It's a duty.
Right, a duty.
Yeah, to be done. Yeah. But when it's from the heart, it's a relationship. I want to please this person. I want to do the best I can for them because I want them to know I care.
That's great, Paul. Look, thanks for today. This has been a really good overview. The next podcast will start with Commandment 1. And then we'll run through each of the commandments in successive order.
Great. Okay. Thanks, really Paul. Enjoyed that. Thanks, Scott.